Today we continue in our exposition of God's Word. And for any of you who are new, I would like to say that we want to welcome you very much in our midst. And I don't want to say this by way of formality. Sometimes it gets a bit formal to say we welcome anybody new in our midst. But I want you to know that truly we love you and we welcome you in the Lord's name. Now, for those of you who are new, I would like to tell you that week by week we expound God's Word in a systematic way. And today we have come to Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. And then verses 36 to 43. Verses 36 to 43. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Let me read this passage for you. Another parable, he, that is, the Lord Jesus, put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds in his field. Among the weeds, and the enemy, that is, went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now the explanation of this parable follows in verses 36 to 43. Verses 36 to 43. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He, that is the Lord Jesus, answered, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom.'" I would like you to notice this point. The seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather," notice the words, "out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Those closing words are always used by the Lord Jesus when he is saying something very important. Now, before we continue, and I would like to mention to you this, that as you look at this parable, you can see at once that it deals with two kinds of plantings in the kingdom of God. One is the wheat, the other the tares. I would like you to bear this in mind and to notice and ponder what is the observable difference between these two? The two types of people in the kingdom of God. So before we continue, let us sing a hymn. And bearing in mind, I would like you to realize that this hymn has a lot to do with this parable. We don't sing a hymn just because it's time to sing a hymn. But this hymn on the kingship of Christ has a lot to do with this parable, as you will notice. Hymn number 31. I hope that I mentioned that this hymn has a lot to do with our parable, because it is a hymn about the kingship of Christ, the kingship of Jesus. Now, this parable, notice how it begins. It says here in the opening words, another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is Matthew's parallel to Luke's kingdom of God. God's kingship is here in question. It's about the kingship of God. Now, today, lots of people are unfamiliar with the term kingdom of God. They ask, does this mean that the kingdom of God means the church? Or does it mean, what does it mean? The kingdom of God means the rule of God, the kingship of God. And the English version here translates correctly in John, where in the interview with Pilate, you remember the governor, the Lord Jesus says, my kingdom, the authorized version has, my kingdom is not of this world. The Revised Standard Version has, my kingship is not of this world. And that is correct translation, my kingship. Kingdom is a little bit archaic English. Kingship may be a little bit more understandable. So this is a parable, like so many of the Lord's parables, about his kingship, about God's rule, God's government in the world. Now, what is it saying to us? How do we understand this? Well, to help us to understand very briefly what the kingdom is, because to expound on the kingdom could take me many sessions, but to try to put it as simply as possible, how we understand this kingship, we can turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43. And here, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, that is, from the Jews, and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. Now, this is a very good verse from which to understand what kingship means. And I hope as a Christian you really do understand what God's kingdom or God's kingship means. If you read it again, instead of having the kingdom of God, you read it like this. Therefore, I tell you, the kingship of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. It will say the same thing. What does it mean? You see, we can see that the church is not equivalent to the kingdom of God, because here the kingdom, we learn, can be taken away from a person, or rather from a nation, and given to another nation. The nation, to this new nation to which it is given, the kingship of God is given, is of course the church, the holy nation that the church is called in the first letter of Peter. So God's kingship is taken away from Israel. Now, I would like you to bear in mind this very fact of the scriptural teaching. The kingship of God can be given to you, but it can also be taken away. Therefore, the kingship of God is not a permanent possession that you can regard yourself as having for good. God gave the kingship to Israel, his own kingship, that is, to be king over Israel. But then he took away this kingship and he gives it to the church. That is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 to 11, isn't it? Especially in chapter 11, where he says, Israel was cut down. And now you, who were not part of the original tree, are now planted into that tree. It's another picture to say the same thing. What does it say? You see, to have God as king is a supreme privilege, because it means that you have entered into a special relationship with God. Just as Israel stood in a special relationship to God. No other nation had Jesus or had God as king. Only Israel had God as king. That is unique. Other nations had kings, but Israel had God, because they stood in a special relationship to God. They were his people. He was their God. It was through the covenant that he became their people, and he became their God, and they became his people. So also, we, through the new covenant, become his people, and he becomes our God.
and our king. We then have received the kingdom of God. Have you received God's kingdom? That depends on whether or not he is king of your life. As we sang in this hymn, crown him with many crowns. It depends whether you have crowned him as king of your life. It depends whether or not, having done this, you enter into a living relation with him. Because nobody enters into a living relationship with God unless they first crown him king in their lives. Now, having Jesus as king of the life brings, of course, responsibilities, and it brings supreme privileges. What privilege? Only those who have Jesus as king of their lives have all the blessings that Jesus confers upon them, such as eternal life, a very basic one, such as all the fruit of the Spirit, which come from him ruling in your heart. King of peace, we saw there, king of love. All these things, because he is the king of peace, because he is the king of love, he brings these things into your life. And he brings righteousness, holiness into your life, because he governs your life. But if he does not reign in your life, then you are not part of God's kingdom. So there are Christians and Christians, and that is the point of this parable. So, I hope then immediately you can understand this. It's a parable about God's kingship. And here the Lord Jesus is saying the situation with God's kingship is like this. And he goes on to describe it. One more thing we need to understand about God's kingdom or God's kingship is that there are two stages. One is the present stage and one is the future stage. Here we are talking about the present stage, and the last part of the parable speaks about the future stage, when all the evildoers will be gathered out and God establishes his kingdom in judgment and justice. Now this is an exceedingly important parable. As we saw, it ends with the words, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." There are those who have ears, but they don't hear. He that has ears to hear. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. The question is, these words are addressed to those who have ears to hear, who are prepared to be his sheep, because they are prepared to crown him as king of their life. Now, the next reason why we can see it's a very important parable is because this is the only parable outside the parable of the sower where you find that an explanation of the parable is given. The other parables are given with no explanation. This is the only parable where an explanation follows. He explains to them the parable, which means that it is a foundation parable, just as the parable of the sower is a foundation parable. Now, when I study the teaching of the Lord Jesus, I am more and more amazed with the depth, the riches, the power of the Lord's teaching. And I am not going to be able to expound all the riches of this parable in one session. So we are going to simply today look at some of the main elements of this parable. The parables of the Lord Jesus are simply too rich, too deep to exhaust in one session. But we are going to pick out the central elements and look at those. Now, the more I study the teaching of the Lord Jesus also, I am all the more amazed why his teaching is not expounded today. I wonder how many of you have ever heard the Lord's teaching expounded anywhere and expounded in any sort of systematic fashion. I was a Christian for 20 years and I've never heard anywhere the Lord's teaching expounded. Everywhere you go, somebody picks a verse out from Paul somewhere. And it's usually much the same verses. It seems that preachers like to stick to a few handful of verses. They seem to be utterly without confidence outside those limited handful of verses. Now, you cannot preach the Bible like this, because you're going to be completely lopsided if you're just going to pick out and select the same few verses all the time. You must preach the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. That's why we go through the whole of the Lord's teaching, not selecting here and there, but just taking everything as the Lord speaks and seeking under the Spirit's teaching to understand. Now, what happens is this. The more as I study the Lord's teaching, and I compare the church's teaching, the more I see the astonishing gap. And the more I see that if you start out with the church's teaching, you're quite incapable of expounding the Lord's teaching, because your mind is already closed to that teaching. You have already come with certain fixed doctrines in your mind, certain dogmas that prevent you from understanding the teaching. This is what I found would happen to me. When I first studied the Lord's teaching, I couldn't understand it. It was a closed book to me. And it was closed to me because I found somehow it was speaking a language that I didn't understand. And I didn't understand that language because my mind had already been taught certain doctrines and dogmas, which when I read the Lord's teaching seemed to conflict with my doctrines and dogmas. And therefore I shut out the Lord's teaching, which is too often what the church does. Now I want to say this by way of warning. Unless you come with an open mind and put away your dogmas and doctrines, you are simply not going to understand it. There are some pastors and churches today keep saying, you've got to teach dogma and doctrines. Oh yes, indeed, you've got to teach dogma and doctrine. Whose dogmas and whose doctrines? That is the question. Whose dogmas? Whose doctrines? Have you ever thought about it? Are we going to teach somebody's dogmas? You see, dogmas are formations of teaching made by man. You've got to bear that in mind. Man has made certain definitions about these things called dogmas. And then once you accept these dogmas, you don't accept anything else. That's why they're so keen that you should have dogmas, because, of course, dogmas will just establish your thinking in a particular way. I wish that we have only one dogma, if we have to speak of dogmas. And that is that whatever Jesus says is true. That's enough for me. I'm going to stick by this. Whatever he says, his words, they are spirit and they are life. I am not going to allow anybody's dogma or doctrine to decide whether or not I accept Jesus' teaching. And if any dogma can be expounded in the light of his teaching so as that it does not conflict with the Lord's teaching, that's wonderful. That's fine with me. But I am not going to anymore go back to these old days when my mind was so filled with doctrines and dogmas that I was unable to understand the Lord's teaching because my mind was closed to that teaching. If, for example, you come to the Word of God with a notion that something is true, that eternal life is received only through a faith which does not require any holiness, which is a standard teaching in the church today. Holiness is a second stage of the Christian life. Your mind is going to be impossible for you to accept the Lord's teaching because your mind has already been decided what is and what is not true. And since you have decided in advance, you are not going to listen anymore. This is the disaster. This is the disaster. Today, when we speak of doctrines or dogmas, too often the person who speaks of it means the doctrines of Calvin, the doctrines of Augustine, the doctrines of the Roman Church. Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, of course you hold into the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. And then you don't want to listen what the Bible has to say. You already believe in purgatory, for example. That's a dogma of the church. So when you come to the Bible, you don't find any purgatory there. So what do you do? You say, I don't care whether the Bible says there's purgatory or not. The church says there's purgatory and I accept the dogma. No wonder they are so keen to teach dogma and doctrine. Not surprising, is it? The Catholic Church also stated that outside the Roman Church, there was no salvation. They have modified that statement since Vatican II. But that used to be a dogma. You see, human doctrines can be changed. So who was right? The doctrine before Vatican II or the doctrine after Vatican II? Alas, alas. Let us come to the Word of God. Otherwise, we are going to do strange things. Or else we're going to say, we are going to be saved by faith alone with no need of holiness. And what is our definition of faith? And if we say that, then of course when I preach holiness, people say, hey, don't speak about holiness. Otherwise you are preaching salvation by works. You see, our dogma has closed our minds to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I ask only for a person to come with open heart. Whose dogmas or doctrines are we teaching? The people who speak about doctrines are saying, let's teach the doctrines of Calvin. As though the Calvin's doctrines are equivalent to the Word of God. Or if the Roman Catholic says, let's teach the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, as though the Roman Catholic doctrines are equivalent to the Word of God, indeed superior to the Word of God. And then what happens is what the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees. you do set aside the word of God through your doctrines, your traditions, which is in fact in traditions in the Pharisaic term means their doctrines. The doctrines set aside the word of God. And you need only look at the Mishnah to see just how they set aside the word of God and turn the word of God aside so as to keep hold on to their doctrines. Right, let us consider then what the Lord's teaching is. I'm going to tell you what the Lord teaches about salvation in this, in here, in very concise terms, and let you compare whether the church teaches the same thing. This is what the Lord Jesus teaches. We are saved through a faith that has to be defined as a total commitment to Him as King. He expresses this in the words which cannot be mistaken in the words like this. Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he is not worthy of me. More plain than that you cannot get. Except a man take up his cross, that is, he is prepared to lay down his life, he commits himself totally and without reserve to me, as King of his life, to do whatsoever I command him to do, even to the point of taking up the cross and being crucified. Except a man does that, he is not worthy of me. How plain can you get? These are the words of Jesus. Has not our doctrines closed our mind to such teaching? The Lord cannot require so much. The Lord is a loving God. He doesn't demand that much from us. Our doctrines has already disposed our minds to reject the teaching of Jesus. It's not possible that Jesus can demand so much from us. You see, Jesus gives everything to us, but he demands next to nothing from us. That's the teaching today. So we don't want to listen to Jesus' teaching. All right, that's the first point. I leave it with you to decide whether that's what the Lord said or not. The first point then is total commitment as expressed in the words, except a man take up his cross. Except a man deny himself, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Such a person is not worthy of me. Now, a person who does that, what happens to him? What happens to him is when you come to him and say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I take up my cross and follow you. You are King of my life. He is born again of the Spirit of God. He is transformed. His life is renewed. God's life comes into his soul. That is regeneration in the Bible sense. And regeneration in the Bible sense means transformation. You are no longer the man or the woman you were before. You are a changed person. If any man be in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. How we hear that preached today, but that seems to mean simply in present day, a new status, that's all. Now, a new creation is not a new status. If I create something anew, that thing is changed in itself. A new creature means that is changed. It doesn't mean a different legal status before God, which is all that most preachers want to limit it to today. So, through this faith of total commitment, you are transformed, changed. You become a new person in Christ. That is the powerful, dynamic teaching of the Lord Jesus, compared to the watered-down, feeble stuff that some of you may have heard. And what happens as a result of this change? As a result of this change in the Lord's teaching, and about the new birth, I need not tell you, mention to you John chapter 3 and verse 5 and verse 3, which is also often preached today, as I say, but it seems to mean simply a new status, not a transformation of life. But the Lord means a change, as Paul himself completely understands. And then with the result of this change, what happens? The change is so complete in its inner depths. It doesn't mean you become sinless, but it does mean that God's Spirit is so working in your life that you produce the fruit of a new life, which is called holiness. That is why, without holiness, no man shall see God, the writer to the Hebrews says. This verse I've got to repeat to you again and again so you get the message, because those words sum up so perfectly the teaching of Scripture. Without holiness, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us, no man shall see God. Why? Because it means that your life has not been transformed. If your life were transformed, it will produce holiness, because the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are bound to be holy. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect. The word perfect is another word for holiness in Scripture. As your Father in heaven is holy, is perfect. And both these words, be holy and be perfect, both are used in the New Testament. Now that is a summary of the Lord's teaching. Now let's get to the parable and to the central points very quickly. First of all, let us notice that this parable is in effect a prophecy. It is telling us what is going to be the case with the kingdom of God. What is happening? The situation with the kingdom of God is illustrated in picture form by this parable. Now, in this parable, then, we see right away that there are two kinds of growth. Now, first of all, let us notice where the seeds are sown. First, we notice that this seed that is sown is unlike the parable of the sower, is not the word of God, but as I pointed out to you when we were reading the passage, it is the sons of the kingdom. That is, those who are children of God, those who live under God's kingship. These people are the ones that the Lord Jesus sows into the world. You and I, if we are children of God, we are God's seed sown into the world. Now, I need not remind you just exactly how a seed grows. If you read John chapter 12, you will know. A seed grows by dying. A seed falls into the ground and dies. There is the total commitment again. Nobody who's not totally committed is prepared to die. The true Christian is one who is prepared to die. He is crucified to the world. He is dead to the world. He has finished with the life of sin. Only this kind of person can live the kind of life that represents the good seed, that represents God's word to this world. We ourselves are God's word. We are God's message to the world. People have to look at our lives if they are going to be turned to God. So, we notice then that look at these weeds. What are these weeds? It's very important for us now to spend a few moments to understand the weeds. We have no problem understanding the wheat. The wheat is easy to understand. We know that this represents the true children of God who live under the kingship of God in a genuine way, who have crowned Jesus as king of their lives. That is easy to understand. But what does the weed represent? Now here it is most important to come to an accurate understanding, and I mean accurate. We must never read our own ideas into the Word of God. We must expound the Word of God with absolute precision. First of all, notice now these things. The world is the field. The field is the world. In this parable, the Lord Jesus tells us in his own explanation of it. And we are sown into the world to be witnesses for him, to bring forth fruit for his glory. As the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, that people may see, in Matthew 5:16, that people may see your good works and give glory to God. That is how you are to shine. He's speaking in the context of shining. Again, our dogmas in the church, our doctrines, has made us think of good works as a dirty word. Today, among evangelicals, the word good works is a dirty word. It's not a dirty word to the Lord Jesus. That men may see your good works and give glory to God. Now, why should people give glory to God when they see your good works? Why don't they give glory to you? You understand the point? Now, normally, if people see your good works, they give glory to you. How is it here it says that they will see your good works and give glory to God? What is the distinction of the kind of good works we're talking about? The good works which come from holiness carry with it the presence of God. You see, this is the beauty of it. Because these good works are produced by the power of God, even the non-Christian can see that these good works are done by God's power. That this holiness in you is not something that you have. It is something that comes from God. They don't know about the Holy Spirit, but they do know that this holiness in you is not something that you generate in yourself, that you work up in yourself. It is something that God does in you. So perfect are the words of the Lord Jesus that even by this very statement, he has already indicated what kind of good works he means. He means the good works that come by the Spirit of God, therefore causing people to give glory to God, not to you. Have you ever known a holy man, a righteous man of God? Do you give glory to him? Because you know that the holiness in his life, the beauty in his life, is the beauty that comes from God, the holiness that comes from God. A godly man has in his very life, without saying a word, the capacity to deflect you towards God and away from himself. That is the test, whether your holiness is a holiness that comes from God. If people praise you, there's something wrong. But if people look at you and say, wow, how wonderful God is, then you know you've got the right kind of holiness, the right kind of good works in you. Now, the next thing we've got to notice is that the weeds that are sown here are not the weeds that are originally in the field. For the sake of exposition, you must observe this most carefully. The field is the world. Do the weeds refer to non-Christians? Do they refer to non-Christians? Well, think for a moment. If it refers to non-Christians, the weeds were there in the field long before the Lord Jesus sowed any good seed in the field, is it not? Of course. The unbelievers, the evildoers, were in the world long before the Christians arrived. No, these are weeds which are sown after the good seed had been sown. Notice very carefully. And they are sown, notice where? Among the wheat. They are planted with a deliberate intention, not of being in the rest of the field somewhere else, but right there in the middle of the wheat, among the wheat. That is why I paused at the words, they have to be taken out of the kingdom of God. That is, they are in the kingdom. And they have to be taken out. We see that in verse 41. The evildoers, the cause of stumbling, these have to be removed from the kingdom, which means that they are in it. There are no unbelievers or evildoers in the sense of non-professing people are in the kingdom of God, are they? But as we press on, we see this point emerging ever more clearly. Another exceedingly important point is this. What here in the Revised Standard Version is called weeds, and in the Authorized Version is translated as tares, are in fact the kind of plant which greatly resembles the wheat itself. It looks like the wheat. It emerges like the wheat. And therefore, as we read this parable carefully, you'll notice that the servants only realize that there are tares in the field, and an awful lot of them, when the plants have grown up and borne fruit. You notice this in verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore fruit, then the weeds appeared. The weeds didn't appear until the time when the fruit began to appear. That means to say they've been growing for a long time before the servants suddenly realized, look at this. The field is full of tares. And they turned to the master and said, didn't you sow wheat in your field? How come we have tares in the field? Now notice carefully. This means that these tares bear a very close resemblance to the wheat so that they could not be easily distinguished from the wheat until they bore forth fruit. Up to that stage, they looked exactly like the wheat. After that, their real character came out and was seen. And that's very important for understanding this passage. Now I have to mention a thing about the translations. The Authorized Version translation of tares is quite inaccurate, of course. But we can't blame them because that was back in 1611 and they obviously did not know enough about this word that is used in the Greek here. The word tares, of course, is inaccurate because tares is a form of bean. It belongs to the bean or pea family and bears no resemblance to wheat. And anybody, even a non-expert like me, could immediately see the difference between those tares and wheat. But here we are talking about a kind of weed that you simply cannot so distinguish from the wheat until the fruit, the grain, appears. So the Authorized Version of tares is quite inaccurate. And the same goes for the Revised Standard Version weeds. Now weeds, as you can see, do not bear fruit. Have you ever seen weeds bearing fruit? Well, here you have a hopeless contradiction in your hands. Weeds don't bear fruit at all. But the RSV deliberately probably uses this word because they know that the specialized name for this kind of weed is what the general public does not understand, since most of us are not botanists and we would not know a technical name. And so they use deliberately this general word for weeds. But of course, if you are a thinking person, you immediately say, since when did weeds bear fruit? Yes, I haven't seen any weeds bearing fruit or growing grain. And so what the Chinese translations are much in the same problem here. The Chinese translation, the Mandarin, is called 拜子. 拜子 is a 比喻. Now, 拜子, a 拜子 is in fact a form of weed that grows in the rice fields, not in the wheat fields. It's in the Tao Tian, among the rice, you have a kind of weed that looks very much like the rice plant when it's growing. And so the Chinese translators have decided to speak of a rice field in which you have weeds coming up. Unfortunately for them, but as they went on, they forgot that, and then they brought in the maize, the wheat inside there. And so suddenly you have rice weeds growing among the wheat, which creates all kinds of problems there. But anyway, I mentioned this just so that you know. In fact, the word here, the technical plant, is called the bearded darnel. Now, what is a darnel? The Chinese term for it is most revealing. It's called dumai. Dumai means poisonous wheat. Now, that is a very, very good Chinese translation of darnel. And that is what all the experts tell us is what the plant here is. Now, let us consider this darnel. The darnel is a very interesting plant, and I've taken some note of this, the dumai. The darnel is like this. The darnel so closely resembles the wheat, and it usually only grows in wheat fields, that even an expert has difficulty telling which is wheat and which is the darnel until they produce the ear, the fruit, the ears of grain. Now, why can you tell when the ear of grain comes up? Because the grain of the darnel is black. The kernels are black. That's very interesting. Black. Notice the picture. Black. And the kernels are bitter. So they're black, and if you bite it, it's bitter. But you would be wise not to bite it, because the darnel is poisonous. That is why the Chinese name is so accurate. Dumai. Poisonous wheat. It's mai because it looks like wheat, and it's du, it's poisonous. And here is what we are told by the experts about this darnel, this du mai. They said it is poisonous, and the effect produces dizziness, sleepiness, nausea, diarrhea, convulsions. Convulsions means, of course, producing cramps and shakings, gangrene, which is rotting in various parts of your body, and even death. Now, this is very important for understanding this parable. Now we realize we are dealing with two plants which look very similar but are completely different in essence. And it's very important for understanding this parable. So, how then do you know the difference between these plants? Exactly as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 33 onwards, by their fruit you shall know them. That's how you know. A good seed brings forth good fruit. A bad seed brings forth bad fruit. That's how you know. But bear in mind now, let's summarize what we have understood so far about this wheat, about these weeds, this darnel. These darnel, they grow among the wheat inside the kingdom. They look like the wheat, that is, they look like genuine Christians, but they are not genuine Christians. And what is more, they are poisonous. Their fruit is black compared to the wheat, which is, of course, whitish. Their fruit is poisonous compared to the wheat, which is nourishing. These are very important things to observe. And yet both of these grow in the church, in the kingdom of God, under the alleged kingship of God. Alleged because we shall see as we go on, that in the present time, in the Lord's parables, there are evildoers in the kingdom of God, as this very parable tells us. Or like other parables tell us. the parable of the wedding feast, where this man, you remember, got into the feast without a wedding garment and was flung out of the feast, although he was already in it. The next thing that I would like you to notice is the close relationship of the weeds and the wheat, the darnel and the wheat. They are intertwined in their relationship to each other, emphasizing the point that they function inside the kingdom of God. That is why the Lord Jesus warns that to pull up the darnel will result in pulling up the wheat. You've just got to leave it there now until the time of the judgment. Now, this all means, as we look into this parable, it means also, where do these darnel come from? The Lord Jesus says, these are sown by the enemy. The enemy is Satan. Satan has, by his own strategy in fighting against the kingship of God, sown into God's kingdom these weeds. Now, bear in mind that the weeds represent people, just as the wheat